Yeah, it's going to be exciting. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And I'm not into astrology. We just went through Deuteronomy. I'm very clear about what God has to say about astrology and astronomy and all those things. But if I were into astrology, recognizing that that is, we are Leos, we're most like Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Just saying. Huh? You know, God can take what's meant for evil and make it for good, and so that's all good. Why don't we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, as we continue our study through this amazing gospel, and just seeing again who Jesus is. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and Lord, where we get to celebrate what you're doing in the life of one of our youth, and Lord, but to be reminded of what you're doing in our lives. And our hope and our desire is that you be exalted above all things, above everything else, anything going on in our lives today, Lord, and just be drawn back to your goodness and your love and your grace and your mercy. We just thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Very interesting. We know in this, on the third day, that is 3 days from when Jesus began calling his disciples in the area of the Jordan. Remember where John the Baptist was baptizing and preaching. John and Andrew had been listening to John the Baptist, probably on the way back from selling their fish in Jerusalem, and heard about this wild man out in the river that was baptizing. And so they began to listen to him. They became followers or disciples of John the Baptist. And as John sees Jesus approaching, he declares the Lamb of God, and he tells Andrew and John, that's the one that you need to be following. Go with him. So Jesus is who John the Baptist had been telling everybody about. So John and Andrew went, and they told their brothers. Remember, Andrew's brother was Simon Peter, the one that Jesus would say is a rock. And then also John telling his brother James, both the sons of Zebedee, that they had found the Messiah. Jesus then calls Philip, who tells Nathanael, and both of which began to follow Jesus. Now Jesus has 6 disciples, and they set out for the area of Galilee, which is where Jesus had grown up. Cana is believed to be around 70 miles north of the area of Judea and the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had been ministering. It was about 2 days' journey, which would bring them in probably the morning of that third day. Remember, John wrote his gospel much later than the other gospels. And it's significant that John begins with the wedding at Cana. It gives insight into the mission of Messiah. John included 3 days. It's a picture of the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection. The prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that were concerned about the healing of the nation of Israel that would happen. It's often referred to in it often refers to this 3 days and his returning, the reference of Jesus Christ's return. That Messiah is going to bring life out of death. And the events that occur at this wedding in Cana of Galilee speak of transformation. And the mother of Jesus is there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the wedding, we're told. Some have suggested that this was a wedding possibly of one of Jesus' younger brothers or sisters. Now, we know that a large part of the church would not suggest that. We're going to see, even as they left the wedding that it says that he left with his brothers and his disciples. And very clearly, a number of the gospel writers adhere to the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So it's possible that one of his younger brothers or sisters was being married. It's also possible it was a close friend of the family, because Mary, we're going to see, has a stake in this wedding. She's got a prominent part in its being, it's going on and making sure that the guests were taken care of. And so it says now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus is also invited. Likely Joseph has already passed away. Jesus has assumed the responsibility of the leadership of the household, that he would represent the family at this wedding celebration. It would be expected that the head of the household would come. Middle East weddings are much different than our weddings today. In our culture, who is the focus of the wedding? It's the bride. She is the center of attention. And the bride's family often has the burden of the wedding celebration, putting on the wedding. And many of you that have daughters that have gotten married know what I'm talking about. The groom really is simply expected to show up. On time. But not so in Jesus' day. The Middle Eastern wedding of Jesus' day, the groom was the feature, and the groom was responsible for all the expenses of the wedding feast. It wasn't a wedding and then a reception that happened just one night, which can be expensive enough, right? It was a seven-day event. The groom was in charge of making sure that all the guests had food to drink and food to eat and water or wine to drink for the whole duration of the celebration. It was a faux pas in that time to run out of anything. Imagine the cost of food and wine for all of your guests for 7 days. I would imagine that a lot of guest lists would be reduced. Probably not even friends, just family. To run out of supplies during the celebration was considered downright rude, and the event was proof that the groom was going to be a good provider for his family, to have saved up and to be able to provide all of this for all the guests that would attend the wedding. It's unlikely that the groom has accounted for six more that would come with Jesus. They were unexpected, but they were invited. They were welcomed into the party, so the supplies may have been strained because of that. So in comes Jesus and his six disciples, and it says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" It's a wedding tragedy of, the highest order, running out of wine. Wine and water were normal drinks in Jewish culture. It was common practice to actually dilute the wine with 3 or 4 parts of water to every 1 part of wine, so as not to get inebriated from the wine. We used to have a guy that came here on Wednesday nights. He was a part of something a little bit different. He would only worshiped on Sabbath, Saturday. He couldn't come on Sunday, but he would come on Wednesday because he was shocked that somebody would teach from the Old Testament in the middle of the week. And he used to come, and he talked about when they would observe the feasts, that they would serve wine, but they would dilute it with 3 or 4 parts of water. So it was extremely watered down, because wine was required, especially like in the Passover. If any of you have done a Passover meal, you know that wine is a part of that observance. But they would water it down. But wine was also used as an anesthetic. It was mixed with myrrh. Remember on the cross, Jesus was offered the sponge that had wine mixed with myrrh. It was actually a drink that was commonly given to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, the common soldiers of that time. But it was given to ease discomfort or pain in those who were suffering. So it had medicinal applications as well. Mary approaches Jesus and simply says, "They have no wine." You know, Jesus wasn't a wine merchant. He was a carpenter. And it's kind of interesting that Mary would come to Jesus with this request, this fact. She doesn't go find somebody to get more wine. You know, at that point, we're going to find out it's when you start giving, you know, the not so good wine. You know, she could have sent somebody down to the corner 7-Eleven of that time and got the Boone's Farm or the Mad Dog 40-40 or something, and everybody would have been happy, you know, with the twist off, so it's a little bit easier. You don't have to worry about corkscrews and everything. There's a hint of expectation from Mary, remember all the promises of his birth. At this time, Jesus is 30 years old, and at 30, that opens all kinds of opportunities to the males of Israel to become parts or to seek positions of authority, as well as many other things. And so it's possible, as she's coming to Jesus at this time, that because of what she had been told during the Immaculate Conception and through his birth and observing him through all of those years, that maybe there was an expectation that now is the time that Jesus was going to step up and he was going to assume his authority. He was going to take the throne of the certainly based on the prophecies and the scriptures and the hope of the nation of Israel. She was certainly aware he was a remarkable, remarkable man. And so Jesus said to her, verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And a lot of people can't get past this, and certainly in today's age of feminism, you know, they'd probably want to get rid of that word or change it in Scripture. I mean, what is the big movement today? No gender recognition. What's the crazy pronoun for woman now? Ix or ish or, have you heard about all this craziness that they're creating new pronouns for non-gender, for a non-gender society? But, and so, listen, we need to understand woman is a term of endearment. He's saying, "Dear woman," often we read that and think that Jesus is being rude to mom. It's not a statement of chauvinism. No doubt Jesus here addresses her expectation, possibly the same national expectation that we had just talked about, that he was going to set himself up as king. And so she's waiting to see if he's going to start acting upon this knowledge that she has of who the Messiah was supposed to be and all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus responds, "What does this have to do with me?" And in it is the tone, this is the tone. "You don't understand. It's not my time yet." You see, we're going to see in this miracle, this sign that Jesus does at the wedding at Cana, that he is preparing himself for something completely different than what she or the rest of the nation of Israel is expecting. He isn't saying no to Mary, but he's preparing for a response that she is not ready to receive. It's not in a way that he would draw attention to himself or then, other than those who are going to be present at this wedding. He is not going to take the limelight at this point. You see, we know that the reason that he came was not going to come to fruition for another 3 years. And we know along the way, as Jesus walked in with his disciples and taught and touched people's lives, that his message to them was a preparation not for authority and rulership. It was a message in preparation for salvation, that he would offer himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for you and for me. And so their hopes are not going to be realized, even though she's coming and hoping that he's going to step up and take on this persona that the world or the nation was expecting. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." You know, as you're thinking about this, there's a couple of things, easy observations as we're going through it, that we really should take into account. The first thing is, it's very wise to invite Jesus to your wedding. And I hope that most of us, if all, if we've been walking with the Lord and got married as we were Christians, that he was in the forefront of that ceremony and was welcome when that happened. The other thing is, this simple, whatever he says, do it. When Jesus was 12, remember, he went to the Passover with Joseph and the family, and they had gone, and at the age of 12, that's when he was had come of age. And upon returning, it was a day's journey, it said, they looked around and realized that everybody came back except for Jesus. He was not with them. And so they went back to find them, and it took 3 days before they walked into a synagogue. And what did they find him doing? If they found him teaching the religious leaders of that area and the people that would come to the synagogue, and they were all amazed at his knowledge at the age of 12. And Mary, being the frantic mother, "Where have you been? You didn't tell us that you weren't coming back with us." And, you know, what was Jesus' response? "Why are you looking for me? Do you know, don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" Other than the cross, where Jesus told John, "Behold your mother," and there was the incident that the family thought he was losing it and getting a little bit crazy, and so the family, mom and the brothers and sisters came, "Remember, you need to come home with us. We need to get you checked out." But other than that, this is the only interaction we're given where Mary intercedes with Jesus. This is it. Her instructions, do whatever he tells you to do. This very basic and simple instruction. Nowhere will you find Mary suggesting, "Now, when I'm queen of heaven, Jesus is going to do whatever I ask him to do." The only instruction we get from Mary is, "Ask Jesus, then do what he tells you to do." She points them to Jesus Christ, and guess what? We don't hear about her again at this wedding. She fades into the background because Jesus needs to be in the forefront. Notice Mary is out of the picture now. It says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Roughly 20 to 30 gallon pot, so there was, you know, 120 to 180 gallons of water. And notice he gives them just simple instructions, verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." They followed them simply. They filled the jars and they drew some of it out and they took it to the master of the feast. There was no hocus pocus. There was no dancing around. There was no touching the water. He didn't shout at it. He wasn't binding Satan when this is going on. He wasn't rebuking anybody's unbelief. He wasn't calling anybody to a higher faith or conjure up a faith. He wasn't putting on a show. He simply said, "Fill them with water and draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." The master of the feast would be the one who was overseeing all of the food, all of the wine, the festivities on behalf of the groom. This actually brought blessings upon, and it's pretty cool what Jesus is doing, just calmly overseeing what's going on here. And it like I said, it was rude. It was considered a real mess up if you ran out of anything. And so when the master, verse 9, of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." So normally they would drink the good wine until everybody's taste buds got a little bit, you know, softened, and then they bring out the bad wine. You kind of think about that. Probably the first time this was ever said was the bridegroom at this wedding, I'll serve no wine before it's time, right? And so he didn't know what had happened. He's probably in shock. But it was customary to leave the not-so-good wine for after the guests had adjusted to the good wine and wouldn't be able to tell that it was a lesser grade of wine. It actually brought blessing and honor upon the bridegroom that what Jesus had done. And no doubt what was being declared was this was a celebration to remember. And it, what an amazing thing Jesus did on behalf of this man. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. There are books of the Apocrypha that some recognize that suggest that Jesus had done other miracles when he was a kid. I don't know, making clay pigeons and sending them flying off, crazy stuff. What John is saying is this is the first miracle or sign that Jesus did in his public ministry. And it says, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amazing. He did it certainly first and foremost so that the disciples could start to understand who it was they were following. But this was the first miracle Jesus performed. And John uses the word sign, not the miracle or the word dunamis, the power of God, but it's a sign that's a parable acted out in real life. It's not first. It's not just a miracle, but a miracle with a very significant meaning. That's what a sign is, and the word for this that is used. What Jesus did was miraculously speed up a natural process. Grapes grow on vines that take on water to produce their fruit, and wine is made from that fruit of a natural process, water to wine. The sign tells the observer something he or she would otherwise not have ever known. There's something deeper here that we should dig into and should want to see. And here we have interaction between man and God. The servants filled the jars. God changed water to wine. You see, Jesus came to bring new life, a more flavorful and beautiful life to those who put their trust in him. And it's a picture of transformation. First, I want us to notice the sign is not Jesus' endorsement on drinking alcohol, as so much of the church has taken up today. There are two instances where alcohol is mentioned for medical reasons. One is as an anesthetic, and the other to dull the senses of those who are depressed. But Scripture mainly warns against the use of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 31, starting at verse 4, and this is the Proverbs, the wisdom book, and believing that this is words of Bathsheba to her son Solomon. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. You want to know one of the big problems that's going on in Washington, D.C.? Today, there's a bunch of drunks. Lest they drink and forget the law, pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. That's the wisdom Scripture's talking about. It says that wine is a brawler strong... brawler it talks about you're going to lose control if you drink it. 1 Timothy 5:23, though, Paul gives instruction to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. There are people who point to the Scripture as Paul's justification for drinking alcohol. And they completely missed the application. It's right there in plain view. Timothy did not drink alcohol. He only drank water. And what Paul was doing was, it's okay to settle your stomach and the other things, that to have a little bit of wine. It's okay. And treat the occasional infirmities, evidently Timothy was experiencing. So it's okay for medicinal reasons. The warnings against alcohol in Scripture: the Levites and priests cannot drink while serving in worship. We see today in some of the denominations that still use real wine for their communion, priests getting drunk at services because they're drinking so much wine. I mean, it just makes no sense. We also know that the Nazirite vow was, one part of the Nazirite vow was abstinence from any fruit of the vine, any product of the grape. And we know from Proverbs that it is not for leadership. Washington would function much better if they observed the Proverbs and stopped having these cocktail parties and stuff, you know. They should ban it from Washington, D.C. There's only one thing that should be banned in Washington, D.C., and that's intoxication. And then the other one is Paul's: do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Any of you have ever drank alcohol to excess, understand what dissipation is. You lose all of your guard. All of your defenses go down. That being said, listen, it's up to you what you want to do. Do you want to be filled with the spirit of the world, or do you want to be filled with the Spirit of God? And understand something. There is absolutely no definitive restriction in Scripture against you enjoying a glass of wine. Zero. I'm not going to even suggest that there is. Here is where improper application and justification of these Scriptures has led the church, though, and we need to be very, very careful. Some encourage drinking from the pulpit. They even supply it at the church functions. I was at a church one day, and the Father's Club were bringing in, you know, wheeling the huge coolers full of beer for the guys for the function, you know. You can view a well-known pastor on YouTube as he's throwing back shots at a bar with his friends. There's even a well-known Calvary Chapel pastor who posted a picture of himself and other pastors sitting at a table with wine bottles out in front of them. It was after Pastor Chuck's passing away, and the caption read, "Free at last." The encouragement is to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, be filled with Jesus Christ. There are two things I'd like to bring to our attention this morning, as we look at this. Who is Jesus, I believe, is what comes to the forefront. So it's not a justification. Look, you want to have a glass of wine, have a glass of wine. It's between you and the Lord. But who is Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 3, we're told at the beginning, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus' first miracle reveals that He is Lord over creation. Not only does John declare it at the very beginning of his gospel, but then he's the only one that gives us an account of the very first miracle Jesus does, proving He is the Word of God that was in the beginning, that was the Creator, and He was in creation, and all about it, because He is the Creator. Turning water into wine manifested His glory. There is no Mother Nature. There's no Mother Nature. You understand that, right? Only what God created that is natural, and He has dominion over all of it. What involves water, soil, grapes, sun, and fermentation over a period of time, Jesus compressed miraculously into an instant transformation because he created all those things. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracle, writes, "Each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature." Because Paul tells us in Romans, he is evident in all of it. The second thing is, true joy is found in Jesus Christ. Wine, Scripture tells us, is the world's joy. Did you know that? And here we have a picture of wine running out. Listen, the world's joy is always going to run out. It's always going to run out. In 1 John 2:17, it says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And when the world's joy runs out, where will you turn?" Where will you turn? I remember the world's joy running out. The result was a hangover. Some of you understand that, right? There's no joy in that. I can tell you that much right now. John 15:11 says this. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." John 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." John 17:13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It's a picture that Jesus is giving us that the world's joy will run out, but the joy that Jesus offers never will. The last observation is this: the water was turned to wine. And as you read it, you have to wonder, was all 120 to 180 gallons transformed? It doesn't say. Or was it changed when they drew some out and took it to the master of ceremonies? We're not told either. And here we have a picture of a transformed life. Those who have been called of God, Jesus, remember, is drawing men and women to himself. Water, in the scriptures we know, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And wine is the fruit of the vine. And Jesus' sign that he did at the wedding at Cana is this, that of being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. The servants only knew that it happened and that Jesus did it. The same is true for all who have put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. It's a transformed life. Can you tell me how it happened? Other than the promises that Jesus gave, right? It's better for you that I go. If I go, my Father will send the Helper, and he's going to bring back things, everything to memory. He's going to bear witness of me. He's going to live inside the lives of the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The Spirit, listen, and I've said this before. Have you ever wondered why the world calls alcohol spirits? Give you an indication. The spirit of the world and the moniker that is behind the spirit of the world is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not God. That's not what Jesus came to minister. And Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, his poema." Did you know that you're a poem being written by the creator of the universe, your life right now? I wonder if every once in a while there's insertions of, you know, the dumb things that I did, and I'm sure that he can make it sound better than it is, but it's which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But how does it happen? When Jesus, the Lord of creation takes a plain old life and gives it aroma, and he gives it color, and he gives it flavor by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, changing and transforming your life. And the scripture says, from glory to greater glory. Filling it. Listen, 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, talking about Jesus, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the picture that we have at the wedding of Cana. Certainly it speaks of ultimately the church being the bride of Christ and him being the bridegroom, the one that is all the focus is to be on. But I don't want you to miss what Jesus Christ is saying in this and what he came to do. Remember, the expectation was that he was going to show his authority. That's what they hoped for. And in this, the first miracle, he's saying, that's not why I'm here. Why are you asking this of me? My time has not yet come. You don't understand why I'm here. When would Jesus do this for you and me? It was on the third day after he offered himself a sacrifice for sins and was raised from the dead. That's when he did it. And he's still transforming lives today. Some of you may be sitting here this morning saying, how? How can he do that? How can I be transformed into a poem that's being written by my Creator? Listen to Mary's simple instruction. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Jesus says, come, find rest and peace for your soul. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you rest for your soul, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Come and see how good I am. Come and drink from the water of life and be transformed into newness of life, the Spirit-filled life that I have created for you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Paul writes this, but you have not so learned Christ. And if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A new life in righteousness and holiness. Paul would go on to write the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what it's talking about. It's a new life, a new look, how we're to walk, how we're to talk, how we're to act, and how we're to reflect Jesus Christ. But that's what he came to do, to change our old lives into something special and something spectacular, because he's remarkable. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? That's who he is. He's the creator of the universe, and the creator of the universe that can turn water instantly into wine can take your life and make it something special and precious in his sight. That's pretty amazing. That's what he came to do. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would bless all those who have come this morning, Lord, and just as a reminder of who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, as I think of McKenna, who's going to be baptized and expressing that very thing, the life that she now has in you, she wants to proclaim that she has chosen to follow you, to put the world behind and put heaven and your plan and what you have for her in the forefront, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who hasn't answered that call, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts right now. Because we sang at the start of the morning, Lord, your presence is heaven. We know you're here. And we know that you desire that all men, that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation through you, Jesus. That's why you went to the cross and gave your life. And as eyes are closed, their heads are bowed before we take communion together. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you want to know that He has a transformed life, a better life, that He has a life lived in the Holy Spirit for you, I want you to raise your hand. We want to pray for you so that you have that hope. Anybody here this morning? Or maybe you're struggling with the spirit of this world, but you've heard Jesus' heart and His desire that you'd be filled with His Holy Spirit, and you want to be released, set free, delivered from the spirit of this world. That's you this morning. We want to pray for you. Anybody here this morning? And I'm not talking about that if you have a glass of wine every once in a while. That's between you and the Lord. But anybody? Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, Lord, just that reminder that You invite us to be filled with who You are, with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. I just pray that You would just move amongst Your people, that You would refresh, renew, Lord, convict, challenge where it needs to be. But Lord, we want to come in a worthy manner. Lives that have been transformed in righteousness and holiness because of what You've done for us. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of every praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for You. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for You. Oh, we live for You. Show me who You are.
There's a story of a miner who was a pretty heavy drinker, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he became a witness for Christ to all the guys that he worked with and the people that he worked with. One of the guys that he'd worked with, another miner, sought to trip him up one day and was trying to justify his own reason for drinking. He said, "Do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" And the miner that had gotten saved said, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus turned water into wine. But what I don't understand is you take that and you live according to that, which justifies your drinking, but you're not willing to follow any of the other commandments of God. What do you want, you know? What do you want? What are you looking for?" Because Jesus said he'll fulfill everything, and he'll fill your life with joy and with peace and all those other things. And it really boils down to what do you want? Do you want everything that Jesus has for you and that he's promised for you? I don't want to make it by the skin of my teeth. So Jesus, as he was with the disciples who had been with him for a long time, struggled with a lot of these things. Peter still gets to struggle with some of these things. Even as they're in the upper room, said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And Lord, we just come before you and so grateful for what you have done for us. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us that we'd maybe just take some time today and consider the simple instructions of Mary. Whatever you've told us to do, it's what's best for us. Just give us the strength and the desire to do it, Lord. And we know that you gave your life, that you gave yourself a sacrifice as a redemption for mankind, Lord, because we couldn't do it, a debt we couldn't pay. And as you allowed yourself to be put on that cross, broken and bloodied for us, Lord, as you've just called us to remember it, Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen your church today as we eat this cracker and we drink the cup, Lord, and we do this in remembrance of you. Lord, bless each and every one here this morning as we eat. The good news is there's now no longer any condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't desired those things, it's not to beat you up, you know. It's to encourage you to take inventory of your life and see where you're selling yourself short. And maybe just really be honest with the Lord, those things that maybe you've put off to the side that you know that the Lord wants for your life. And he said, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And Lord, as we hold this cup, reminder of the blood that you shed, Lord, so that there is no longer any condemnation to those that are yours, Lord, only confirmation. And Lord, all the things that you want to do for us that maybe we just haven't pursued wholeheartedly, Lord. And Lord, not to beat us up, but just the reminder and the good news that the blood that you shed was so that we'd have forgiveness and that we come to you again and ask for the things that you desire to give us, Lord. Just thank you for the blood that was shed, Lord, that we can come with hearts of repentance and be cleansed and be washed and refreshed and sent on our way again, Lord. So amazing. You're remarkable. And then you add flavor, Lord, and color and aroma to our lives. I just pray that your Spirit would move. Just do that work. Blow through just the corners of our hearts, Lord, and brush out the cobwebs and fill it with you. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As we drink, let's do this in remembrance of him. And Lord, now, as we go out, Lord, as I pray, just would you be exalted. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that needs to be touched, Lord, just with the new wine of the life that's lived and led by the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, Lord, if there's anybody that needs to be touched, Lord, physically, if there's physical ailments, Lord, we know you're here. We know that you're the Lord of all creation. Lord, you're even over the things that have gone wrong because of sin. You can make things right, and you can make us whole. Lord, I just pray that you would move amongst your body right now, Lord. If there's any doubts, I pray that you would chase out any doubts that people have. If there's any anxieties, Lord, that even now that they would have peace and rest. And Lord, if there's anybody here maybe battling depression, Lord, I pray that the joy that you promised your children would flood into their lives, and that that depression would be replaced by joy inexpressible. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you desire to give exceedingly abundantly more than we can comprehend. We just need to open ourselves up for you to pour it in. I just pray that you would be all in all for your children this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord going out.